So this morning we are continuing our preaching series, as Joe said, through the book of Genesis. So Joe kicked us off last week, and this week we are looking at the story of Cain and Abel, which you can find in Genesis 4. If you want to turn there, we'll be getting there in just a sec. We are looking at this preaching series in Genesis and looking at our origins. So when we read Genesis, we're actually reading our family history. So if we're part of the family of God, literally we're reading about our spiritual ancestors, if you like. And they were a mixed bunch, as we will see as we're going through the book of Genesis. And this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at the story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. And what we're going to be drawing out of the passage this morning is really about a disease. And so each of us has this disease. It starts in the heart, and then it actually then begins to affect every single part of us. It affects our tongues, our hands, our feet, our whole bodies, our minds as well. Symptoms of this disease include a tendency to act selfishly and destructively, to consider ourselves the center of the universe and to behave in ways which hurt others. And of course, what I'm talking about is sin. Sin is what the Bible calls any action, any thought, any word, any feeling, even, that doesn't conform to the way that God wants us to live. It's not just something that we do a sin, although we do use it in that word, but it's something which really corrupts us inside. It affects every part of us. We've all got to deal with sin in our lives and in the lives of the people that we care about every single day. There's not a day that goes by when we don't deal with sin in some way. And we don't actually stop very much to think about the brokenness that sin causes in our lives, in our families, in the world. Our culture and our society is quite like affirming of us. It tells us, you know, look inside and you'll find good stuff. You need to look inside and be you. It's very affirming of who we are inside. But actually, the Bible paints a picture of us that all of us are very broken people. And it's important that for us as Christians, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus and been rescued from sin, that we look at what the Bible teaches about our sin. I think that's important for two reasons. First, we need to understand sin if we're going to understand human beings. There is no human being except for Jesus whose life has not been affected and tainted by sin. We can't understand ourselves and how we work. We can't understand our families, our friends, our colleagues, our society, unless we understand, hey, there's a brokenness that comes in every human being. And second of all, we need to know about sin, because if we've got a deficient view of sin, we'll also have a deficient view of God's grace. We won't really marvel at God's grace because we think that our sin is just something kind of quite small that God just put away. Well, actually, it's a very different picture in the Bible. The more we learn about the depths of our sin, the more actually we wonder at God's amazing grace to us. It should lead us to worship, and that's where I'm hoping we're going to end with this morning. And the good news is that Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, has got a lot to teach us about sin, and it's got a lot to teach us about him as well. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to read our passage, and you can follow along in your Bible. And then what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray, because I'm really eager and hopeful that God's going to meet with us this morning. Just going to put his finger on things in our lives. He's going to say, oh, that's not quite right. And he's going to help us. He's going to meet us by his Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray that would happen as well. So we'll read from Genesis verse 1 through to verse... Genesis chapter 4, sorry, verse 1 through to verse 15. It says this: Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of a man of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I want to ask that you would bring your Holy Spirit and you be with us. As we hear from your word, I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully about what you've written here in Genesis 4. And I pray that as I speak, you would just stir your purposes in our hearts, that you put your finger on things, you lead us just to wonder at your grace, to thank you for your amazing forgiveness. We love you. We want to meet with you. Please, would you come and meet with us this morning? Amen. Amen. So I've got two main, I could put my main point very simply as this morning. Sin breaks us and God heals us. And with this statement, I've got two main questions which we're going to ask together. First of all, how does sin break us? And then second of all, how does God heal us? So effectively, what's our problem? And then how is it that God fixes that problem in us? And so first, we're going to ask the question, how does sin break us? Now, there are at least three ways that I can see in this passage, and there'll be more as well, but three apparent ways that sin breaks human beings in this story. Sin breaks us towards God, or Godward. It breaks us inside, inward, and it breaks us towards other people as well. It breaks us outward. And so we'll take those one at a time. First of all, sin breaks us Godward, towards God. The first couple of verses of the story said, "Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast." So in the passage, Cain and Abel are each coming to God. They're coming to worship him, which is amazing because it shows us that worship is like not a modern thing. That's been in existence right since the beginning of the world. Cain and Abel, the second generation of human beings, are coming to worship God like we're coming to worship this morning. And so what they do is they each bring an offering. Now, Cain is he's a farmer. He works with the fruits of the soil, and so he brings some of the fruits of the soil, some fruit and veg, presumably. And then Abel is a shepherd. He looks after animals, and so he brings some of the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. And then what the passage says is that God is really pleased with Abel's sacrifice, his offering, but he's not pleased with Cain's. Now, it might kind of seem at first, well, is that because, you know, Abel brings an animal, Cain just brings vegetables? I think it's not a choice of what the actual items are that they're bringing. Actually, it's the heart that each of them have demonstrated in their worship. And this is shown just subtly in the story. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Kind of seems like Cain just brought something. He knew he had to worship, so he brought some of the stuff that he'd got. He ticked a box. He didn't really care that much. Whereas Abel brings fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. Abel has brought the best thing that he could have done from what he had. Abel is clearly a man who's passionate about God. Cain brings God the ordinary, and Abel brings God the best. And so God is actually interested in their respective hearts. Abel is clearly a man who loves God, and that is why God is pleased with his worship. Cain is clearly a man who doesn't love God, and that is why Cain doesn't receive God's favor. He's basically being a hypocrite. So this is the second generation of humanity, and already in the Bible we can see that people are broken towards God. We've got Cain, who doesn't really care about God. He's coming to worship, but actually he's just ticking a box. And this is a consequence of sin. Sin breaks us towards God. As human beings, we were made to enjoy God. We were made to know him and have fellowship and friendship with him, to walk closely with him, like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end, or the purpose, the main reason that human beings exist, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's like we're supposed to really enjoy being with God, spending time with him, and yet the first thing that sin does to us when it gets into us is that it breaks our desire to know and love and enjoy the God who made us. So think about Adam and Eve. So they're in the Garden of Eden. Presumably they would walk and talk with God and have friendship with him there. And then they take the forbidden fruit and they eat it. And what do? They run and they hide. They don't want to be where God is anymore. And the same is true of us. Sin leads us to want to run away from God rather than run to him. And then we're the ones who suffer when that happens. Like, why do so many of us, even us this morning, find ourselves so fretful, so joyless, so full of conflict with other people? Well, I think the answer is that we're trying to fill the hole that we often leave when we run away from God rather than running to him. And we're still left with the effects of this to a certain extent when we become Christians as well. Like, how many of us have ever come to worship on a Sunday morning and it feels like we're worshiping a lot more like Cain than we are like Abel? How many times do we come to pray to our Heavenly Father who literally gives us his ear, who invites us to pray with him, and we're just a bit like, just can't really be bothered, God, to be honest. A big one, I think, how much of the time do we feel like, even though we know we're saved, God is cross and disappointed with us? That's a big one for me. I think an author called John Owen, who lived about 400 years ago, catches it well when he writes this. He says, "Flesh and blood, that's us, is apt to think hard thoughts of God, to think that he is always angry and incapable of being pleased with his sinful creatures, that it's not for them to draw near to him, and that there is nothing in the world more to be desired than never to come into his presence." And I read that and I'm like, that's 400 years old, and that describes me pretty well a lot of the time. It might describe you like that as well. That is the result of sin in our lives. That's what sin does. It breaks us Godward. Before we move on to looking at how sin breaks us inwardly as well, I would just want to say that if you struggle, like I do, with lots of time thinking, oh, does God really care about me? Oh, I know he loves me, but does he really like me? Is he really bothered? Is he just a bit cold, hard-hearted, distant from me? I think God would want to say to us this morning, that's a complete lie. John Owen says, there is nothing more grievous to the heart of God than for us his children to have hard thoughts of him. Nothing that makes his heart break. You know, sometimes if you've had a child who doesn't want to spend time with you for whatever reason, it breaks your heart. You say, like, I wish you knew how much I love you. I wish you knew how passionate I am about you, how I would just do anything for you. And then you'd know that you could come to me and spend time with me. I'll just wrap you in my arms. I feel like that is what God would say to us as well. Do you know, if you just knew how much I love you, my children, you know how much I love you, Grace Church Haven, then you would just come to my arms every day. Please know the truth of God's love for you this morning. Sin breaks us Godward, and it breaks us inward. The next verses say, "So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" How does sin break us inwardly? Like, our sin is out to get us. It's out to destroy us. Cain is very angry and upset. Very angry is what the verse says, at the fact that God has rejected his half-hearted worship, his box ticking. It might seem a little bit like, oh, he's showing remorse for what he's done. Like, that seems like a good reaction, surely, if he's angry, if he's upset about the fact that he's not worshipped properly. I think the fact that he's about to go and murder his brother, and the fact that he's very angry, presumably suggests that he's not all that repentant. I think probably what's happened is his pride's been wounded. His younger brother has got one up on him, and he hates it, which older brothers always do, speaking as an older brother. You know, God points out how unreasonable Cain is being. He says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. God's point to Cain fundamentally is, listen, Cain, sin is out to get you. Sin is not your friend. As we'll see in the next verses, Cain lets sin master him and it has terrible consequences. But God will say to us as well in this passage, sin is not our friend. Like, we are faced with hundreds of decisions every day, every week. And how much of the time when we're thinking about doing something that we know is not right, does sin just seem so attractive? It just says, like, look, if you sin, if you bend the rules slightly, if you cut corners, if you do this, even though you know deep down it's not okay, it's going to work out really well for you. Actually, you're going to come off better. Actually, it's going to give you one up on everyone else. And actually, that is just not true. Think about, you know, if you're in an argument, your spouse or child or friend or colleague, how often do we have the temptation that we want to bring up something that the other one's done? Or just say something really horrible, really unkind. And what is going through our head, what our head is saying, almost, or maybe our heart, is saying, listen, if you say that, you're going to win this argument. That's going to silence them. It's going to make everything really better. And we know that actually when we use our words badly, it just pours petrol on a disagreement, doesn't it? Makes everything so much worse, whoever it is that we're arguing with. Sin is there rubbing its hands in glee when Cain and when we choose to say, actually, yeah, no, I do think, sin, you've got my best interests at heart. It makes sense that James calls the tongue a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's James chapter 3, verse 8. Sin waits at our door. Its desire is to have us, whether it's our words, whether it's cutting corners at work, being grumpy about serving others, indulging the fear of people. We think these things are going to make us happy, but in the end, they come back to bite us. And you can probably think of examples in your life. Sin wants to destroy us inwardly. And before we move on to looking at how sin breaks us outwardly, I wonder, what is the sin, that thing in your life that you go back to and you often just fall for its lies that it's going to be the thing which sorts everything out? And we've all got them. However, like, deep we might need to search for them. We've all got those things, you know, actually, you know, I really struggle to break away from that. Could be something to do with our words. Could be a habit, an addiction. Could be something we just think, oh, I couldn't really do without that, even though I know it's not good for me. I think God would want to say, hey, listen, my Holy Spirit is available for you this morning. I want to give you my Spirit. I want to help you. You're not doing it on your own. Jesus rules over sin, and by the Holy Spirit, we can overcome sin in our life. Sin breaks us inwardly. And finally, sin breaks us outwardly. So an American author called Paul David Tripp says that sin, sin is antisocial. And basically what he means is when sin breaks us, it also breaks down our relationships with other people. It doesn't help us to come closer to other people. It helps us to distance us from others. And we see this really clearly in the story. Verse 8 says, now Cain, after God being displeased with his offering and telling him to watch out for his sin, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain's upset because Abel received favor when Cain didn't. God has told Cain that he has to rule over his sin, otherwise it's going to get him. And then as soon as God has finished the conversation, maybe a bit later on, he says to Abel, hey, let's go out to the field. And when they're out there and no one is watching them, he murders his younger brother. It's premeditated, he's planned and he's plotted this. He suggested, hey, let's go out somewhere where we're not going to be seen and I'm going to kill you because you loved God and I don't like that. And what started with Cain as an act of insincere worship has now become the first murder in human history. Now, proportionally, very few human beings commit murder, but actually we would be able to see the clear ways that sin breaks down our relationships with other people. You know, focus on one example. Think about families. You know, the very first human family, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, was clearly dysfunctional. And actually, as we're going through Genesis, one key thing which keeps coming up is dysfunctional families. Like, dysfunctional families are all the way through Genesis. And actually, if your family is dysfunctional in any way, which it is, then actually that is what families are like because of the effects of sin. We don't have perfect families. You know, why do siblings fight? Why do parents hurt their children? Why can family be so painful for so many different reasons, like estrangement from people we love, breakdown of our family relationships? The answer is because of sin. Sin breaks us towards other people. It corrupts relationships, even in our families. I read a book last summer that my parents bought us for our wedding anniversary. They'd started reading it and we're enjoying it. It was called What Did You Expect? And it's a book about marriage. It's by Paul David Tripp, the guy I quoted. And it's basically about the realities of marriage. And his is really helpful. It's really good. It's really wise. There's a lot in it, but it's worth reading through. And basically, his kind of main point behind the book is, number one, somehow, some way, every marriage becomes a struggle. Second, struggles in marriage is painful and hard, but it shouldn't surprise us. Because number three, every single marriage involves a sinner married to a sinner. And there is going to be struggle. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be breakdown. Sin breaks our friendships. It breaks our marriages, our parenting, our relationships with work colleagues. We use people. They use us. You know, sin taints our relationships with all the people that we're just supposed to love most closely. And I think that it's right when we see this damage that sin does to us, that we don't move on too quickly, but we take time to do something that in the Bible is called lament. And we don't often talk about lament, but it's actually massively prevalent in the Bible. So scholars think that like half to two-thirds of the Psalms, 150 of them, are laments. It's all through the book of Psalms. Lament basically involves us seeing the brokenness that sin causes in our families and in our relationships and in the world, and grieving it, not just saying, oh, we just need to hush that up, okay, that we've got these issues in our family or got these issues in my work, and actually just cover over it, pretend everything's okay. Well, no, it says that we should grieve about it. We should weep about it. God is not saying, hey, look, well, you Christians now, I've saved you from your sins, so actually you can't be sad anymore. Like, no, that is not God's heart towards us. When we feel that brokenness, the brokenness that sin causes in our lives, then we should grieve it. And we should take it to God. Because we don't actually grieve like the world does. Actually, when we grieve the problems with our parenting or struggles we're having at work, we take it to God and we say, like, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done. We need you to come and be with us. We pray along with some of the last words in the Bible in Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. We need you to come and act in our lives. We need you to come and mend us. We need to know you better. Joe spoke a couple of weeks ago about us being a church that is real with one another. And if you find yourself lamenting or grieving this morning, then I'd love it if you would get prayed for at the end of the meeting this morning. Find someone who's happy to pray with you. Like, let's be real with each other. Let's just ask God to come and touch our hearts with his Father's touch, which he loves to do. So sin breaks us towards God, ourselves, and others. Our sin makes very real damage in us. And very seriously, our sin also puts us under God's judgment. We've all got an inbuilt sense of justice. We hate it when people get away with doing things wrong. We hate it when people commit awful crimes and aren't punished for them. And actually, the same thing happens with our sin. Every sin that we've done, every evil thought or action or word comes under God's judgment. It deserves punishment. And we see this with Cain in verse 9. It says, then the Lord, after this murder, said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. He replied, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. God asked Cain where Abel is. God knows full well where Abel is. He was watching the whole thing. I think what he's doing is he's using the question to probe what happened with Cain. He's holding Cain to account for it. He doesn't just let sin go, because God never lets sin go. R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason. It's like sin is basically our way of saying to God, actually, God, stuff your way of running the universe. I think that my way is actually quite a lot better. And God judges and punishes sin. Yeah, God tells Cain, listen, because you murdered your brother, the ground that you were supposed to look after because you were a farmer is now going to reject you. It's going to make you work for those fruit and those veg. And secondly, he says, you're going to be driven from the ground. You're going to be a restless wanderer. You're not going to have a home anymore here. And we need to know that without Jesus, we are under very similar judgment. It's like we are rejected from the ground. We're not going to have a home. We're restless. We're not at peace. We are left to deal with our sin unless we have Jesus. We don't find our home and our peace in God. And the ultimate and final judgment of our sin is in hell. We are in need of healing from the disease that is called sin. And the good news is that we have a gracious God who deals with our sin. How is it that God heals us? What we need is not positive self-talk. We don't need to be affirmed more. We don't just need to roll up our sleeves and try and get on top of all the evil stuff that we do. What we need is God to deal with our sin. We need him to deal with our hearts. And the good news is that God is, always has been, and always will be, completely gracious to sinners like you and I. God is a God who gives sinful humans what we don't deserve. I mean, just see like the grace that he deals with Cain. Cain goes to God because he says, this punishment is more than I can bear. He suddenly realized what this punishment means for him. He says, today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But then God does this. He says, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Cain's anxious for his own skin. He's worried that he's going to get killed if he doesn't have a home, a place of safety with God. And God is well within his rights as the judge of the universe to say, like, sorry, Cain, that's tough. You chose to murder your brother. And so if you get murdered, well, that's just deserts. But actually what happens is God graciously gives Cain some kind of mark. We don't really like know what the mark is, but basically the mark said to people, don't kill this guy, because otherwise God is going to come after you in some way. God is protecting this man. Don't touch him. And he was just really gracious to Cain. He said, look, you were worried that people were going to harm you. That's not going to be the case. I am going to protect you, sinful though you are. I mean, God is much kinder to us. He doesn't just say, I'm going to protect you as you go off in your sin. God is so much kinder and more gracious to us than he was to Cain. He doesn't leave us alone in our sin. And actually, what he does is he sends his son. He sends his son to live perfectly and righteously among sinful human beings, and then to go to the cross and suffer and die so that he could deal with our sin. The verse in Hebrews 12 that unpacks the power of this that happens and relates it to the story of Cain and Abel. So Hebrews 12, 23 to 24. It might be worth just turning to that verse and us reading it together. Hebrews 12, verse 23 to 24 says this. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, this is the key bit, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does it mean that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? I mean, the words that Abel's blood spoke were effectively words of vengeance. Like, Abel's blood basically cries out to God and says, listen, God, you need to punish Cain. Please don't let me go unpunished. You need to take vengeance on Cain for what he did. And actually, that's what our sin speaks over us. It says, look, you need to punish that sin, God. You need to take vengeance on all the things that those people in Grace Church have done wrong. But actually, if our faith is in Jesus, it's not Abel's blood that speaks over us, but Jesus's blood. And Jesus's blood does not say vengeance. It doesn't say judgment. Jesus' blood says mercy. It says grace. And we could talk about loads of ways that God heals us of our sin through Jesus' blood, but I just want to focus on three. First of all, God forgives us. God doesn't let our sin stand in the way of our relationship with any more. He takes our sin and he gives it to his son, and Jesus is the one who's punished for everything that we have done wrong. And the Old Testament talks about God's forgiveness in loads of amazing ways, but we're just going to look at one verse, which is Isaiah 43, verse 25. And again, you could turn to it because we'll talk about it for the next couple of minutes. Isaiah 43, 25, where God says, Isaiah 43, 25, I, says God, am he who blots out your transgressions, your sins, for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. So what does God do with our sin? He says, I am the one who blots out your transgressions, your sins. The way God says he deals with your sins is that through Jesus, he blots them out, he removes them, he wipes them, he gets rid of them. Earlier this week, I was listening to a podcast which involved an interview with he's an American pastor called Sam Storms, and he's just released a book which is called A Dozen Things God Did With Your Sin, and it looks really good. But one of the things that he said that I thought was really helpful is he said a helpful way to think about how God blots out our sins and forgives our sins is to think about an Etch-a-Sketch. If you remember Etch-a-Sketches, I'm glad that you remember. Yeah, I remember them as well. This is, showing my enormous age. Toy Story. There we go. That's helpful. Should have got a picture. So an Etch-a-Sketch, you would draw a picture onto the screen, and then however detailed or not detailed your drawing was, you then stamp the screen in, and then it would remove everything that you'd done. I think God's forgiveness, God's blotting out of our sins, is a little bit like this. Imagine if you sat down with God this morning or this afternoon or this evening, and imagine that you had in front of you an Etch-a-Sketch. It'll have to be a pretty big Etch-a-Sketch, because what you're going to do with God is you're going to sit down and you're going to write down every evil thing that you have ever done. Every evil thought, every evil action, every evil emotion or feeling, every time that you didn't care about God, every time that you said, stuff the way you want to do it, God, I'm going to do it my way, thanks. And then imagine if God says, hang on, there's more. And then he writes on the Etch-a-Sketch everything that you're also going to do in the future as well. Everything you're going to do this afternoon, this evening, this week, this year. And then God turns to you and says, that's a lot. Who's going to pay for that? And then he says, not you, me. I'm going to pay for that. And what he does is he then sends his son, whom he loves, and he gives him, God gives him, to be crucified. And as Jesus is nailed to that cross, and as his blood then drips from those wounds and stains the wooden cross behind him, it's like God sees that blood and he says, now I'm satisfied that your sins have been paid for. And what he does is he then turns and he stamps down on the Etch-a-Sketch of your sin and he brings it back up and it's gone. It's wiped. And you're like, where did it go? And the answer is, it's gone. It's removed completely forever. It can't be brought back. It has been completely paid for. For it to be brought back would be like saying, well, actually, Jesus, your death wasn't enough. And it's like, well, you're not going to say that to Jesus. Jesus' death completely pays for our sins. God has blotted out our transgressions. And I think that's what God has done with your sins if you are in Jesus. He's taken every single bad thing, the worst things, the things that you don't even want to think about because they shock even you. And again, we've all got them. The things we're most ashamed of, and God blots them out. He wipes them clean. He forgives them. But we might say, well, God, I know that you've blotted out my sin, okay? But you know that I still did those things, okay? Because you know everything. Aren't you just going to, at some point, when I sin or when I trip up again or when I don't care about you on a Sunday morning, when I come to worship, aren't you just going to remind me then of all the things that I've done wrong? And God gives us the answer in the rest of Isaiah 43, 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. It's not possible for him to forget any piece of information. But what he's saying is that he chooses to forget our sins. He says, listen, your sin is forgotten. You don't need to worry about it anymore. I've dealt with it. He doesn't forgive like a friend or family member or spouse who says, I forgive you. But actually, there's still, with sinful people, the chance that they're going to bring something back up at some point. That's not how God forgives. He is the, you know, fulfillment of the verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, love keeps no account of wrongs. If you look in God's account of your wrongs, it's blank. There's nothing there. God has made it so that now and for all time, we stand before God clean, forgiven, spotless, righteous, and blameless. God looks at us and he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus given to us. And that doesn't change. What should our response to be to that? It should be worship. It should be awe. And God points us in this direction. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. And then he says, for my own sake. God says that the ultimate reason that he forgives sins is actually for him, not ultimately for us. It's like he forgives us as a way of it going back to him. How's that so? I think one answer would be that when we really get how forgiven we are, that all of our sins are completely gone, they've been wiped clean on the etch-a-sketch, that Jesus has paid for all of them, then we can't help but worship. Praise just bubbles up in us. As I was writing this, there's been times where I felt just so emotional thinking about what that means, that God would take like the worst things that I have done and he would say, it's gone. It's gone, it's removed. He'd taken the worst things that we have all done in this room and said, my son has paid for it all. You can come to me. You're my sons, you're my daughters. I love you. There is nothing now to stop you coming to me and enjoying fellowship with me like Adam and Eve did. Even better, God's grace is given to us and then our praise is given back to him. So how does God heal us? He forgives us. And then God is making us new. I've gone one too far. God is making us new. God's not content then, once he's forgiven us, just to leave us in our sin. But when we become a Christian, it then starts his project of making us more and more like Jesus. It's not something which we just do in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. It takes us the rest of our life and it's completed then when we die and when we go to be with Jesus in glory. But until then, we will still fight sin in our lives. We know that we don't give our life to Jesus and then suddenly we're not tempted to sin anymore. That we don't still mess up majorly. We don't still mess up big time. But the amazing thing is that when we then try to fight sin, and that's the way Paul talks about our battle with sin. He says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a battle, it's a fight. The amazing thing is we don't do that fight alone. In Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's basically saying, like, put your salvation into practice. You're saved, so now go and sin no more. And actually, let's listen to the reason that he gives, the amazing reason that he gives for working out our salvation, for fighting sin in our life. He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his God's good purpose. Paul is telling the Philippians that God is working in them to make them good and pure and beautiful to him. He's making them like Jesus. And that's the reason that he says, so go and don't sin. Fight your sin. Rule over your sin like Cain was supposed to do. He says, God's working in you, and that's the reason. It's not like we've got to roll up our sleeves and say, well, I'm going to get on top of things now. It's like, well, God's working in it, and it's almost like we're just catching up with what he's doing. We should know this morning that God is working in us. I think sometimes when if we're getting on top of every single sin in our life, we know that we're going to have messed up by this afternoon and this evening. We've got to walk closely with God, and he changes us gradually. I think sometimes it can be helpful to just like name a particular sin with God that we say, actually, I really want to rule over that, God, with your help. At the beginning of last year, I kind of wrote down, as I guess, some New Year's resolutions, just some things that I wanted God's help with. So recognizing just a couple of things that I was like, that's not healthy. That's something that is really not good in my life that I notice about myself. And it was just went back a year later and read through particularly one of them. And I was just like, God, you're amazing. It's not that that is perfect in my life, but that is 90% better than it was at the start of last year. I'd encourage you, why don't you today or tomorrow, think of a sin. Think of something that you say, actually, I know I keep going back to that and I would like your help to stop that, God. Pray and ask for God's help. Acknowledge you can't do it in your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. Think, are there any practical things that you could do to help that? You know, like if you're constantly saying, I'm always going to the pub and drinking too much and doing things that I shouldn't. Well, then think, don't go to the pub or have a Coke. Be creative. Think, I'll have one and then some others. Ask for help. You don't need to do it alone. Tell a friend, tell someone here. Don't lose heart when you mess up. Say sorry to God and then move on. You know, you're in a battle. Sometimes there's going to be times where we fall, but it's not like we're just trying to achieve perfection. And if we don't get it, we just have to stop. Actually, what happens is if we mess up, we say, thank you, God, that you forgive me. I want to keep going. So know that God is healing you. He's making you new. And then finally, God will make all things new. If we could just turn, last passage I'm going to get us to turn to, Revelation 21. In it, John writes this. He says, then I saw, verse 1 to 6, sorry, in Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Do you know that if you struggle with your sin, which we all do, your struggles with sin are time limited. There's a time limit on them. There's going to be a day when our struggles with addiction and with fear and with snappy words and feelings are all going to end. We will be with God in the new heaven and the new earth, and he will be with us and he will be our God. He's going to come to us and he's going to meet us in the brokenness that we experience about our families and our friends and the states of our hearts and all that we've done. And he's going to wipe the tears away from our eye. That's what he says. There's going to be no more sin or death or pain because God will have made all things new. Isn't that an amazing thought? We're not going to struggle with sin forever. I can't wait. God heals of us our sin, and we don't have to earn this. We can't earn it. God gives it to us by faith. All we have to do is put our trust in him and say, God, I believe that you're good and you're true, and I want to live my life for you. And he says, I have made you righteous. I've forgiven you of everything. Sin breaks us, and God heals us. I just want to finish with three really quick applications, and then we're going to take communion. You could come up, Pete, if you like. They all start, come. First of all, come to your Father this week. As we've heard, like, God has blotted out and forgotten your sin. He's removed every blockage that could stop you from coming to him this week. Ephesians 3 verse 8 says that through Jesus we can approach God, not timidly, not kind of walking on eggshells, not guiltily. It says we can approach God with freedom and with confidence. So come and enjoy reading God's word to you this morning, not this week. Come and enjoy speaking with him. Come and enjoy praying, regardless of what kind of week you're going to have this week. Enjoy the food and the gifts that God has given to you because he loves you this week. Come to your Father. Second, come and be prayed for. I want to make a space in a minute for us to pray for each other. If there's something that you'd like to receive prayer for, like a sin that you're struggling with, you don't have to say it. You can just say, actually, there's something I'm struggling with. I'd like God's help with it. If you struggle to think that God loves you or has really forgiven you, come and be prayed for that. If you're not a Christian and you want to know some more about this God who heals sin, come and talk to one of us after the meeting. If you want to be prayed for this morning, if you've got something that you're like, actually, I think God has put his finger on that in my heart and I'd love to come and pray about that, then don't go without being prayed for. I'll signpost that when we're going to do it. And then finally, come and eat. We're going to take communion. What better way to celebrate God's dealing with our sin than coming to the table, eating the bread, which remembers Jesus' body broken for us, drinking the wine, the grape juice, that remembers his blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.